Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me as we continue our study in the book of Daniel? I almost skipped the eighth chapter of Daniel, because it is, without a doubt, one of the more difficult chapters in the book of Daniel, in that it isn't easily understood. So much so, the guy that gave us Daniel chapter 8 in verse 1, if you look, it says, I, Daniel. Daniel's the one that gave it. And in the last verse of Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, it refers to Daniel again. And Daniel said, I don't understand this. So if Daniel doesn't understand it, I'm not sure I'm going to understand it effectively. But there are some principles, there are some caveats that we can take from Daniel chapter 8 that I believe are very important in our everyday life today, and that's what I want to share with you. This past week, I got caught up with the word I was looking at, and I read an article on words that are beginning to lose their impact in our society. And the reason they're losing their impact is because they're overused. It's like a mother telling their teenage son, go clean your room. That worked the first time you told him. But then after about 6 weeks, 6 months, he gets tired and just goes in one ear and out the other. Here's some words that are losing their impact in our English language conversationally today. One of them is the word important. Why is that losing its impact? Because in this day and age, everything is important, right? I mean, watching the news is very important. We have to see what's going to happen. Your mother would tell you eating your greens is very important. You have to do it. Taking some time off is very important. You've got to get rest for your body. Or getting that email out to the rest of the employees in the company, that is very important. So they say that's a word that's being way overused. Other words that are losing their impact are words like amazing. That's amazing. The amazing Spider-Man. Words like unique. Words like perfect. That's perfect. Even the initials, ASAP. Everyone wants everything ASAP. The phrase at the end of the day. The phrase we've got to hit the ground running. State of the art. Let's get on the same page. Get the ball rolling. They're all overused. But near the top of the list of the 20 words they said that were overused the most was the word great. Now, great, being used as an adjective, is a wonderful description of something that is above normal, that it's above average. For an example, the Great Wall of China, or Catherine the Great of the Russian Empire that we remember in history. But as overused, it can describe everything from a woman's handbag to vacations to people. This is a great person. This was a great vacation. This was a great meeting and everything in between. If you listened to the Ohio State football game yesterday, which went very well, thank you for asking, you heard this term by the commentators over and over. They're great. What a great team. What a great coach. What a great defense. They just use it all the time. And then it gets overused with this. I ask you the question, what if this doesn't happen? Try it this week on someone. How are you doing? What's the answer? Great. I am doing great. How's everything at home? Great. What about your work? Great. I even was in the dollar store. Don't you laugh at me. I've seen you there too. I was in the dollar store this week, and I'm walking down the cereal aisle, and I saw a box of Frosted Flakes. You know, they don't say sugar flakes anymore. Everything's either golden or frosted because the health people don't want you eating sugar. So they add more sugar and just change the word. This is not what you think it is. Feed it to your children. But anyway, does anyone know what the theme is for Kellogg's Frosted Flakes there? Great. I saw that on the word on the box. I said, man, we see that thing everywhere. Everything is great. Everyone's trying to make something great as you're going on. Well, I think if you were to ask the world, our culture outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to define greatness, maybe the world would come up with four categories of what they think great would be. Here's one way we would say someone is great, and that would be a person with power. If they have power, they must be great. They have the ability to control things around them, and they have that power. Or maybe prestige would flow into that. The accolades of the world are going to this person, the prestige that they have for who they are or what they have accomplished. How about the word power, prestige, and then possessions? I mean, and what a person owns. All that would be considered to be great. Or their position. the status that they've achieved in our culture, then these would be great people. Well, according to Webster's Dictionary, the word great means considerably above normal or above average. Maybe a synonym for it would be the word remarkable. It's just remarkable. It's great. It's a remarkable person, a remarkable thing. Well, the problem is when you use a term as soon as you see it for one thing, you're inferring that something else or someone else is not so great. You know, if you're great, then what am I, chopped liver? You know, do I not have value in my life as well? It's like the man that went to a doctor and he said, "Doctor, I don't know what's wrong, but I feel like I'm suffering from an inferiority complex." The doctor ran some tests and a little bit called him back in. He said, "Sir, it's not a complex. You really are inferior." That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing for a doctor to tell his patient. But sometimes the term great will show up, just like in Catherine the Great, in a formal name we have in the Bible, Herod the Great. You've heard of Ivan the Great, Alexander the Great that we're going to look at in just a moment, Napoleon the Great. So what I would like to do today is something by demand of what's in Daniel chapter 8 is look at the word great, because Daniel uses this word great in describing three characters. The first character that Daniel 8 will use to describe great is Daniel. Then there's this guy who's really not named, but we know this Cyrus, who incidentally whose suffix name was Cyrus the Great. And then a guy that we've studied and we know about from world history is Alexander the Great. And we're going to look at how can a person be great in the world's eyes as compared to how a person can be great in God's estimation. And I want you to walk out of here today knowing that you are great, not because of what you've accomplished or what you have done, but you're great in the eyes of the Lord. And as we enter this Christmas season, God wants you to know how very special you are. And we want to think about how great God is and his care for us in a personal, everyday way. And then I want you to walk out of here thinking, how can I know that I'm trying to do my very best to not just breathe air and walk through this life for 70 years or more or less? But how can I make my life count for something significantly, not just in my career, that my identity is not just my job, my title, what I do there, but how can God use me in my individual life, where am I, wherever I'm at? What does it mean to be great? Now, as we look in chapter 8, so I can be consistent with the prophecy that we've done so far, I want to tie it for just 30 seconds with chapter 7. Because remember in Daniel 7, Daniel had a prophetic vision of the future. He looked at his world through four successive kingdoms. Not only Babylon that would be there, but then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. Well, in chapter 8, he has this vision again. The first time, incidentally, that he could never understand the vision that God had given him. The first time, the law of first mention in Daniel 8 is the first time an angel is mentioned by name in all of the Bible. Do you know of all the angels that ever existed, and or if they've ever existed, they still exist. Angels do not die. But only three angels are named in all of the Bible. And two of them are named in the book of Daniel. In chapter 8, Gabriel is named for the very first time. In chapter 11, Michael is named for the very first time. And then, of course, we know Satan is the fallen angel. Lucifer is named in all the Bible. But in chapter 8, the only two kingdoms that Daniel is going to talk about is the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, Alexander the Great, just two of those kingdoms, even though he saw four in chapter 7. And why is that? The reason he's doing that is because when the Grecian Empire defeats the Medes and the Persians, that we'll talk about in just a second, from that regime is going to come the closest analogy to the Antichrist that you will see until we get to the book of Revelation. And though it isn't talked about it in great detail, if you look at the book of Daniel chapter 8, the first 21 verses, you're looking historically. But from 22 to 27, you're looking prophetically. And so he's put both of these things together, and it came about in Daniel's mind in such a way that it was difficult. So let's look at these people and the greatness the Bible talks about them. First of all, there was Daniel. Notice with me in verse 1 of Daniel 8. It says, in the third year, it's on the screen, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Now, I think it would be safe to say that most of modern culture would never consider Daniel to be great. Yes, he had made it up the proverbial corporate ladder to become the Secretary of State, the second in command of all of the area that he was working in, the Babylonian Empire. But he was also despised by his peers for two reasons. Number one, he was a captive. Number two, he was a Jew. And number three, there was an element of jealousy because he was able to have these dreams and visions and interpret them, and they couldn't do it. Now, the Babylonians came in, they dominated Judah, they took control of it, they conquered them, and in the eyes of the world, Daniel would be a political loser. He was a prisoner, he was held captive. So power, prestige, possessions, the things that we talked about that would identify greatness, not so much with Daniel. But Jesus put it this way in the New Testament. Notice what he said in Luke 16. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You ought to write that reference down. That's a good one to remember. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. In other words, God isn't impressed with all that stuff. And it's always been that way. What the world sees as great, God in heaven just kind of, ha, that's fluff. There's really nothing to that except vanity. And if you don't think that's true, consider with me for a moment one of Christ's finest servants in the New Testament, a hippie by the name of John the Baptist. Here everyone else is dressed up in royal robes. John comes along eating locusts and wild honey, dressed in goat skins and Lord boards, and walking around coming up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just consider him for a moment. He's eccentric, he's unpredictable, he's rabble-rousing, and he has one message. Everyone who has, repent! Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people didn't like that. They wouldn't consider him great. But you know what Jesus said about him? In Matthew 11:11, in the first part of the verse, notice with me, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there is not risen one greater, there's the word great, not one greater than John the Baptist. He was great. Daniel was great. And though the word doesn't appear in terms of who he is in this chapter, in God's estimation, he was great. Now, what made him great? And Daniel's the only one that I'm listing the characteristics of greatness, because they're not the world's characteristics. The ones I want you to write down would be biblical characteristics of what greatness is. The first one, would you jot this down, would be his humility. Daniel was a man of humility. Notice in verse 1 how it was phrased. The phrase, to me. Now watch, it says, in the third year of the reign of the king Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Now watch this. To me, Daniel. He repeated it twice. It's like, I can't believe they selected me. It appeared to me, Daniel. And that kind of language just kind of puts forth the idea, Daniel saying, can you believe this? God keeps showing me these dreams and visions, and I don't understand why it's me. That's humility. You know, sometimes I think Christians, and maybe even this preacher, can say too easily, God spoke to me. And I hope God does speak to you. I know he speaks to you through his word. I know that God speaks to me through gifted teachers and preachers from time to time. But every once in a while, if we're not careful, we can assume what we're saying is what God's saying. And you always want to say, Lord, is that you? God, is that you saying that? Is this a burrito with onions from last night, or is this really the Holy Spirit of God speaking to me and ministering to me? And if God shows up, that would really be good. And Daniel's that way. He said, can you believe it? Even me, Daniel, to me, he did that. There's a Chinese proverb that says, great men are men that really never know that they're great. And I think Daniel was that kind of man. Now, these examples are not on the screen, but Moses was like that. Let me tell you some other men that were humble in their eyes when God called them. When God called him at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The first king of Israel, Saul, started out with a very humble spirit in 1 Samuel 9:21. He says, but, am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? And when David became king in 2 Samuel 7, he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And finally, there's the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the New Testament, who was used in a great way by God. Paul writes these words in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, the one who is less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given." So a great person is a person who bows before God in a spirit of humility. I don't want you to answer me, but in your heart, may I ask you this? Are you humble before the Lord, or are you arrogant before the Lord? Do you demand things of God? Do you ask things of God? Do you bargain with things for God? Are you humble enough to say, as Jesus said in the garden the night before he died, "Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord"? So humility. The second thing that made Daniel great was his singularity. He was a one-eyed guy. He was focused on one thing. He had a one-track mind. You remember when he was young, the verse that made him so famous in chapter 1 was, he purposed in his heart, he made a decision not to defile himself with a portion of the king's food. And in virtually every situation that you can read about Daniel in the book of Daniel, he continually points to God. When he stood before Nebuchadnezzar, he pointed to God. When he stood before Belshazzar, he pointed to God. When he stood before Darius the Mede, he points to God. He has a one-track mind. So a great person is one who bows before God and who points towards God, and he's humble before God. And then the big thing is that he has the courage to point others toward God. This week, one of our folks, unfortunately, had the COVID virus. And it was such state that they're in the hospital. And in the hospital this week, while he was getting wonderful treatment and he was able to go home yesterday, he was able to point two nurses toward God who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior in the hospital. And his mindset, "Lord, I want you to use me wherever I'm at. I want to be a witness for you, God, on the good days and the rainy days and the discouraging days and all of the days." So there's this singularity. That's the main thing. I may practice medicine. I may work as an attorney. But my singular mindset is, how can God use me during this profession and all that I do? The next thing that I want you to see is not only the humility and the singularity, but the consistency. Daniel was consistent over time. Now, guys, this is just me. I don't have time for you to confess your sins, but you have time to hear mine. I've been on so many diets, and I'm on a new one this week. I'm not telling you what it is. Wait 6 days, and let's see how it goes. But I wish I could be consistent in this thing. Every time I think I'm getting close to the scale going down, I look at it, and it says, "Get off." You know, it doesn't go down when I want it to. But when you look at the life of Daniel, you see this great consistency all the time in his life. He was consistent over time. He was consistent as a youth in Daniel 1 when he was 17 and purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. And the last time we hear of Daniel is in chapter 8 and 9 when he's 85 years old, and he was consistent. You knew what he said, he meant, and he followed it, and he served God because he loved God, not because what he was going to get out of it. And guys, when I see you week after week in church, when I see you watching week after week, when I know that you're digging into the Word of God and you're consistent, you're doing what you're supposed to do because you're supposed to do it, and God honors consistency. The Bible says, "Moreover, it is required of a steward that they be found faithful." And Daniel was faithful. He was just consistently being who he was supposed to be. There was a time in Daniel, remember, when the handwriting was on the wall with Belshazzar, and Daniel wasn't brought in to figure that out. After he'd already answered two dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, I couldn't figure out why the grandson wouldn't bring him in. The other magicians didn't want him. They didn't want his influence there. Finally, the queen mother comes in after Belshazzar was so shaken by what he had seen, and he said, "We can't figure this out." And she said, "Bring Daniel in here. He is that man," now listen to these words, "with an excellent spirit." Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Daniel had an excellent spirit. He's the guy in times past that made everything known. In chapter 6, Daniel is described as one who distinguished himself regularly or consistently. So a great person is one who bows before God, points toward God, is faithful to God. It's a true story. There were two brothers in Scotland who were having a discussion after Sunday school class one morning many, many years ago. And the first brother said, "My goal is to grow up and be famous and rich." And the other brother said, "My goal is to follow Christ to the fullest." The second brother achieved his goal. He was the famous David Livingstone. You've read so much about the missionary, a medical doctor who explored the continent of Africa. His brother became rich, but his fame didn't go with it. His only fame was on his tombstone that you can still see today in that cemetery in Scotland where it says, "Here lies John Livingstone, the brother of David Livingstone." Great power, great prestige, great consistency. What made Daniel great? Because he was humble, he was spiritual, and he was faithful. And parents, you look at your little children, and young parents, you bring them in and we dedicate them. And I know what you say, the same thing that I said, "I want this kid to be great." Well, when you say that, what do you have in mind? What is your definition of greatness? If you build within your children the goal of being humble before God, Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added to you." Humble and spiritual and faithful. Then I want you to see a second person in our text, though he's not named but inferred, and you'll see the greatness that's supposedly there. And it's a Persian named Cyrus. This is the Iranian guy. Notice in verse 1 what it says. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." Now, very quickly, I don't have time to do this. Go back to the slide before this one, guys. When you look at this scripture, you're reading something very important. The problem is Christians in the 21st century, it's hard for us to get it unless we imagine, almost like when Daniel was getting these visions, they were so vivid and so bright. And the reason it's hard to appreciate what you've just read is because it's history. I'm told that if you teach on the future, prophecy, like when we had Hal Lindsey here, we had 2,500 people in a building that would only hold 1,300 people. But it took the fire marshal 2 hours to get a warrant. And we had a great night. And you can just draw them in from everywhere when they come for something like that. But if I were to advertise in this community how God used King Hezekiah in the life of the Jews, we couldn't fill up the front row of this church. There's something about prophecy. We don't care about what happened in the past. We can read what happened in the past. In other words, would you like to hear a sermon from last Sunday's newspaper? I don't think so. But what people would not give for me to be able to tell them what's going to happen this coming Sunday in the newspaper? That would be amazing. Well, when you're reading this scripture, this verse, let me have it back up there, guys. Daniel has this vision, and he's near Shushan, and that's, what in the world does Shushan mean to me? Well, it's 350 miles away from where Daniel is, so you know he's in a vision, because in verse 27, he said, "I awoke from the vision and went back to work for the king," so he hadn't traveled there. He's having this vision of Shushan, and he's in front of the river Ulai. Now, let me change the words and prophetically understand it. Shushan is now Washington, D.C. Ulai is the Potomac River. The horns coming in, or the Russians are coming, and they're getting ready to take over your country. The Chinese are coming, and they're getting ready to take you captive. And in 20, 40, 60 years from now, if your children's children's children read that in the history book, they'd say, "Oh, yeah, that happened to my grandparents. It doesn't mean so much." But if I told you that Joe Biden isn't going to take over this country, but Putin is coming, it would get your attention. That's literally what Daniel was doing right there. He's saying, the Russians are coming, the Russians are coming. The Medes and the Persians are getting ready to come and conquer and destroy. And it meant so much. And it was a wacky vision in all of it. And in Daniel chapter 8, it's a revelation from God that's fascinating, because God does, in fact, sometimes in Scripture, reveal himself through dreams and through visions. And first of all, in his vision, it's not where he is in person, as I said. And he sees the vision of the ram with two horns. And what's odd about those horns is that they don't grow up simultaneously. It'd be bad enough to have two horns, but then to have a big horn and a little horn, you know, you'd almost look deformed. And so that's what was coming up, and he didn't quite understand what was happening. So this ram is coming, and he has an attitude. He sees this ferocious ram, you know, Rambo is coming to town, and he's going to take over everything. Well, why a ram? Because the ram was the symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. Just like America, we have the eagle, the bald eagle, as our icon. They had the ram that was there, a bear for the Soviet Union, for Great Britain, it's a lion. So like two horns, the Medo-Persians would come in two parts. And Media came first, and it was a significant power, and it was big. But then the little horn began to grow. And that was Cyrus. That was the Persians. That was the Iranians. And the armies were so large that history tells us that no nation could take them on. Now the question is, how could Daniel know that in advance before it happened? Here's the answer. He could not know that. The only way it is justified by secular, liberal historians is that they say that only the first seven chapters of Daniel could have been prophetic, and from chapter 8 onward had to be written 400 years later after the fact. But I want you to know consistently, if you look at all the prophecy in the Bible, every word that Daniel talked about from chapter 1 through chapter 12 was consistent with the 600 year before Christ prophecy. Notice in verse 4 what God's telling him. It said, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became what? Great. There's that word great. The Medo-Persian Empire is really growing, and Cyrus was great. But the problem is, when you get great, always remember this in life, there's always someone around the corner that wants to be greater than you. There's always someone that says, my dog's bigger than your dog. My dog's better than yours. And he was getting ready to take on someone that he wasn't aware of the power that they would have. Even Solomon, the great King Solomon, said in his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, I have attained unto greatness. Wow, how arrogant of him. But then he had the good sense to add these words, yet all of this is grasping for the wind. Grasping for the wind. In other words, what Solomon is writing is, all the things you grasp after in life, you may conquer, you may build, you may do, but at the end of the day, you're grasping at the wind. At the end of the day, the only things that you can take to heaven with you is your salvation, other people that you've led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a testimony for him. And Jesus said this, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Daniel was great. Cyrus thought he was great, but someone greater than him was coming. And that's the third one I want you to see very quickly this morning, and that's a prodigy named Alexander the Great. In verse 5, it tells us about Alex. It says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He was moving if he wasn't touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. I dated a girl like that once. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I saw standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So you have a goat with a horn in the middle that moves at lightning speed. His feet don't even touch the ground. He goes from the west toward the east. This is turbo goat. In Star Trek terminology, he's moving at warp speed. It's just vroom, and he's gone. And that's how quickly, if you know your history, that Alexander the Great took on the world. In 10 years, this young guy, 22 years old, started conquering the world. And just a footnote, byproduct of Alexander's story is his father, Philip of Macedon. Philip felt like that Alexander was not military grade. History tells us that he was more of a mama's boy, that he would stay in the house more than he would go out. And his father was so concerned about Alexander not making it, but he knew he could tell he had great intellect, he hired a tutor for him by the name of Aristotle. And Aristotle tutored him on a personal basis until he was 19 years old, at which time Alexander's father, Philip, died. And something happened within him that he became angered of what Iran, Persia, had done to his family a couple hundred years before that, and he began to want to go out and conquer them. So notice in verse 20 what it says. It says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they're the kings of Media and Persia. And then I want you to see verse 21. So we know who, this is the interpretation. Remember, the angel has come now from verse 15 to 21, and he's interpreting the dream for Daniel. In verse 14 or 15, the angel is named as Gabriel. And says, so here's who it is. Verse 21, the ram you saw is the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 21, it says, and the male goat, the one that has the horn in the middle, is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We know that was Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And we know the fourth king was in history. That was Alexander the Great, the son of Philip, as I said, but the four generals that took over, it was said of Alexander when he was on his deathbed, and he died, they think, of either a fever or of syphilis, but at the age of 33, he died in Babylon, in Iraq, and on his deathbed, they said, what should we do with your kingdom? You've gained the whole world, the world that you sat down at age 32 and cried like a baby because there were no more worlds to conquer, and he says, give it to the strong. And so they divided it up among their four generals that were there. One of those generals was a man by the name of Seleucus. And he went about 300 miles to the west, took over Western Asia. Seleucus was his name. And he had a descendant that we know as Antiochus. And Antiochus, in about the year 150, became the vision of the Antichrist that you read about from verse 24 to 26 in the eighth chapter that I don't really have time in this sermon to break down. But he was the perfect forerunner of the Antichrist. He was vile. He's considered the most vile person toward the Jews possible. He came in and he desecrated the temple. He ripped out all of the ornaments, all of the offerings, the sacrifices that the Jewish people gave to God. And he put in a temple to the Saturn gods. And he forced Jewish people to worship that. He took the pigs and sliced their throats and went through the temple and through the blood on the Holy of Holy areas, and all the areas that were so special to the Jewish people. And he forced the Jewish people to eat the skin of pigs, which you know would be an abomination to Jewish people to have to do that. And if anyone refused to do it, he would gladly kill them. He ordered that Jewish boys could not be circumcised from that time forward. And every mother that resisted that would always meet with great pain and death. The story is told historically of two women that did in fact circumcise their little babies. And he found out, and Antiochus found out, and he took them and marched them through Jerusalem, punctured their children and killed them, wrapped them around their necks, marched them up to the highest tower and the wall in front of everyone, and pushed them over. In one place in Syria, he was trying to march, and he stopped to get supplies for his troops, and they resisted. He killed every person in the entire city. This was an ungodly man, a horrible man. And when you look in the middle of verse 24, it says, eventually he will die, not at anyone's hands, but of something other than himself. And Antiochus died of a horrible disease, just like Alexander the Great did. And as you look at Alexander, his dad says, you're not going to amount to much. But his mother said, Alexander, you're going to make it because you're not human. You're divine. You're really from one of the gods that we worship. So he went around telling people, I'm divine. My mama said so. I am divine. You know, that didn't go over well with anyone else. But on June the 10th, 332 BC, in Babylon, after conquering the entire world, Alexander, at the age of 33, died. And when he was on his deathbed and he gave the kingdoms up to all these people, that was all a forerunner to what we saw that would happen in the year 150 BC that will come again in the book of Revelation we'll read about next week. So let me say this to you today. Kings do not impress God. One day Jesus Christ will enter King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Conquerors do not impress God. Jesus will come with the sword and his angels and saints of God and will conquer the world that he created. Movie stars and executives and musicians and all the people we awe and woo over all the time. None of them ever make God go, wow, wow, wow. God doesn't say that. He doesn't have to say wow to anything because he's God. Except to one type of person, God steps back and looks at and says, ah, that's a great person. What kind of person is that? Oh, you remember the 12 disciples when they were together, they were always arguing among themselves. And they had this argument one day about who would be the greatest. They're great. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And finally, Jesus settles it. You know, Peter says, I'm great. I'm mentioned first every time the disciples are listed. John said, you're not so great. You live with your mother-in-law. You're not even that great of a fisherman. And they would have arguments back and forth. And then Jesus said, boys, men, here's how you know if you're great. The greatest among you, if you want to know who the greatest is, the greatest among you, take notes on this class. The greatest among you will be your servant. That's the great person. The great person is not the person who says, I want to be the greatest, but it's the person who stoops and bows as a servant. It's not the person that puts on the big napkin, dinner napkin, and says, serve me, but takes that napkin and folds it over their arm and says, how may I serve you? God, how can I be a servant to others? Humility. You know, the way up is down. Humility does that. If you want to be great, and this is hard to hear, but bow down. Be a slave to people. It's not about you. Be a slave to others. Be a slave to your wife. Husbands, serve them. Wives, serve your husbands. Serve them. Serve your children. Even at work, serve your fellow workers. See what you can do to make their load lighter and how you can work together. What a testimony that is. I think the greatest example of serving is what Jesus said. I don't have it on the screen, and I'm sorry I don't, but if you want the reference, it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul is writing. He says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became a servant. And then finally, because they need me outside, do you remember the verse I started with of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist? Well, that was the first half of that verse. But let me share the rest of the verse with you. Notice on the screen. John writes, he says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know how when you've achieved true greatness? It's when you enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard is it? Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that enters into eternal life, and few there be that find it. And I think the number one reason people don't come to God, because anyone with an IQ over 3 would want to run to Jesus as fast as they could go. Anyone. But pride stops it. It is pride that caused the fall of Satan. The Bible says pride comes before destruction. The beginning gate is when you humble your heart, you come to the Lord and said, Lord, I humble my heart. I realize there's nothing good in me, but what you did, Jesus, on Calvary's cross, I trust what you did. Thank you for doing it. I'm going to live for you. And then, guys, even after you're saved, I'm not asking you to be a wallflower in some little mishmash and let people run over you. If somebody steals something from you, punch them out and ask Jesus to help them the next day. But I'm telling you this, being strong in the Lord means that you also have an attitude of servanthood. To come to Christ doesn't mean that you're a wimp or washcloth. I think it takes a strong person to humble their heart and say, not my will, but thine be done. Do you know the Lord today? It's the greatest relationship you can ever have. And you can lose everything else on this earth, but you cannot, absolutely cannot, lose that relationship with Jesus Christ.